Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament, page 163. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Before we read it together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we affirm that every word of this epistle, every word of this book, every word of the Bible, as you have given and preserved it for us, is your word. And it is designed by you to teach us who you are and who we are and what you have done to redeem us to yourself for your own name's sake as your people and what is required of us. Not every word does all of that, but it is your word to do us good. We ask now that you would send forth your Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words to so work in and among us to do us the good that you intend. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King of ages, incorruptible, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So as a context, of course, I chose not to preach this as part of last week's sermon, but to take it apart separately. It belongs with the preceding context, and so it wouldn't go with next week's sermon. This is Paul's response to what he has been saying. And over the last 2 weeks, we have looked at Paul announcing that the gospel has been entrusted to him. And then, of course, having mentioned the gospel, he wants to summarize the gospel. He wants to say what that gospel is. And so he first summarizes his kind of credentials. He wants you to know before he gives you the trustworthy saying that he is a trustworthy messenger of that saying. And then we got the gospel from this trustworthy apostle that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul teaches us we are each to consider ourselves the worst. And then having spoken of the gospel, spoken of the grace and mercy that came from God to him to make him to be a trustworthy messenger of the gospel, and to have summarized the gospel itself, now in verse 17, Paul breaks forth into doxology. A word of glory. Doxology comes from two Greek words. Doxos is the Greek word for glory, and then logos. We know it as the Greek word for word. It's broader than that. It has a broad universe of meaning. It can mean a teaching, a saying. I would say for doxology, a proclamation of glory. That's what doxology means. It's a proclamation of glory. By the way, maybe you've wondered, as I often have in the past, at reading something, the Puritans will do this. They'll say, so I'll say in a single word, and then they go on with like a whole paragraph. And you think, boy, this guy cannot count, right? I think that is because of the Greek word logos, which has this broader universe of meaning. It can mean an idea or a teaching or a saying, or it can be translated as word. And so I think they just having kind of imbibed that, they'll say this in a single word, and they mean, now in the next three paragraphs, I'm going to give you this one idea that I'm banking everything on. But Paul breaks forth into doxology. And the first thing that he has to say about this glory of God that the gospel tells us of, remember in verse 11, he calls it the gospel of the glory of God. And the first thing he tells us about this glorious, blessed God is that he is the King of ages. Most translations in English will say King eternal. The Greek literally said he's the King of ages. It means eternal. He's the King of all the ages. He's the King in the beginning. When he first creates, he is king. He is the ruler over all that he has made. Of course he is. Everything that exists depends upon him for its existence. And he expresses his right to rule by making covenant with his vice-regent. The pinnacle of his creation is man, made in his image, made to rule everything else that he has made in the name of the God who has made everything. So he is a lesser king, a vice-regent under God. And the great king begins everything by making a covenant with this lesser king. It's a pattern that we see in scriptures and know from the ancient Near East, this pattern of great kings making covenant with lesser kings. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7, sections 1 and 2 says, the distance between God and the creature is so great, notice it's not between a holy God and sinners, but just before their sin, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Notice the kind of king that God is. He could have required this lesser king to just offer him perfect and personal obedience. Why? Because I said so. And how dare you ask why? But he's not that kind of king. The covenant he voluntarily made with this lesser king, Adam, involves a promise of life to him. The Westminster divines are right to say, we could never have had any fruition of him as our blessedness and reward except that he would voluntarily condescend to be that towards us. Here's the kind of king he is in the first age of human history. Now that age barely deserves the title of age because it didn't last very long, right? We know how well that went. Our first parents violated that covenant and fell into sin. And God is the king of the next age, which he inaugurates by making another covenant. Again, he would not have to have done that. He could have simply killed Adam and Eve and been done with the whole thing. But the next section of the confession, chapter 7, section 3, says, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. Notice the covenant is still in force. We are still required to offer perfect and personal obedience. And if anyone did it, life would be the result. The problem is, of course, that we cannot because we're born guilty already. We're guilty of Adam's sin. And we have a nature that is corrupt in every part, so we have no wherewithal to offer obedience. But if we could, that covenant is still in force. It still promises life upon that condition. But man, by his fall, has made himself incapable of life by that covenant. And so how did the king respond? The Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. The king of a new age that he inaugurates by forming a covenant of grace. He's king of an Abrahamic age. He comes and makes, again, covenant with another, whom he calls out of idolatry to know and worship the true God. He gives to this one an inheritance and a promise that all the peoples in the world are going to be blessed through him, which promises God, as the great king, confirmed unilaterally. Again, looking at how he functions as king here. R.C. Sproul has a fun story he tells about back in the days when he was totally ignorant of the concept of a life verse. Obviously, that phrase is not in the Bible. At some point, people invented this concept, this idea of a life verse, and R.C. Sproul had never heard of it when it had become kind of faddish to have a life verse. Some verse in the scriptures that you take as really important to you and one that kind of shapes your outlook on life. And so Sproul became aware of it when he was speaking at conferences, and people would come up to him and say, Dr. Sproul, I would like to know, if I could, please, what is your life verse? And he would, over time, he kind of figured out, I'm expected to have an answer to that question. And so he started telling people, well, it's Genesis 15:17. He says people would say, okay, thank you very much. And they would maybe write it down and they would go back to their seat. And many of them would then later return to him with a puzzled look on their faces and saying, I think maybe I wrote it down wrong, or did you? I put Genesis 15:17. Is that what you meant? Because it seemed kind of weird. They'd go back to their seat and look it up, and this is what they'd find. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. People would say, that's your life verse? He chose that on purpose, maybe, to be a little ornery with people. But I think mostly because of how significant it is. We've come to understand that what's going on there is part of a covenant-making ritual that people in the ancient Near East would have recognized as such. When a greater king makes covenant with a lesser king, I'll be your king and protector, and here's the tribute that you're going to bring to me each year in exchange for that. And in order to seal this covenant, several animals would be brought, and they would be slain, and they would be divided in two, and then the halves would be placed across from one another, this animal, then the next animal, then the next animal, kind of making this aisle through which the two kings would walk. And what they are saying as they make that walk together is, I will keep the terms of this covenant, and if I break this covenant, let it be done to me as has been done to these animals. And here in Genesis 15:17, we read of that kind of a covenant-making ceremony. And where's Abram? He's sleeping. The great king put the lesser king to sleep, put him into a deep sleep, and the great king confirms the promises that he made to him unilaterally. What a king. I am going to do this for you. Unless nothing. I am going to do this for you. He's king too toward Israel by Moses. He's the great king who redeems his people out of bondage and slavery as a people for himself, and then he governs them with perfect justice by a wise law, who reveals to Moses that he desires to be glorified as God, who is gracious and merciful and patient and forgiving. That's how he wants to be known. That's what he values about his own character, first of all and most of all. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He asked to see the glory of God. God, of course, said, you can't see my face. It would kill you. And then I've always found it interesting. I know I've told you this before, because I just, if I'm asked for a life verse, I'd probably go for Exodus 34:6-7. That's where, or 5, 6, and 7. I come back here again and again, where God reveals, this is who I am. Because Moses wanted to see God's glory, and in response, God doesn't show him anything. He tells him, he declares, this is my name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So God, who is a just God and will punish sin, nevertheless, he says, what I want you to know, first of all and most of all, is I am gracious, merciful, patient, forgiving. And I am that way upon thousands. That's the kind of king that he is in the Mosaic age. And he is king in the Davidic age. He's the king who made David king against all earthly odds. I mean, think of it. He's the youngest of 8 sons. I think I have that right. I just read through this recently and now it escapes me. I'm not sure on that. But he's the youngest of many sons. It wouldn't be the youngest who would become king. And then he's anointed by Samuel as a youth. And then the king wants to kill him because he knows this. Listen, if a king wants to kill you, you are in trouble. Against all earthly odds, God causes him to be king. And against all her desert, God gives to Israel a godly king. They sinned in asking for a king. They got Saul, and then after 40 years of this sinful king who led Israel into sin, God graciously gives them David. And the great king would not accept David's work for him, but said, rather, I will build a house or a dynasty for you, and that will culminate in one who will rule forever. And he is, of course, king also in the Messianic age. God himself, in the person of the Son, came to announce the kingdom of God, to inaugurate the kingdom of God in new fullness, to unveil, nay, to be the meaning of all the promises. Jesus came to do the work of crushing the serpent's head. He came to be slain like a Levitical sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. He came to rise from the dead and to be seated on the throne of his father David, and then to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to inaugurate the last age, the age to come, where God still is king. He is king of all the ages. He is king of the age to come. For Christ waits until all his enemies have been put under his feet, and then he surrenders the kingdom to his Father. King of all the ages, the God who glories to reveal himself as gracious, he is king. Next, Paul calls him, according to most of our translations, immortal. Some of the commentators note that a better translation might be incorruptible. Immortal is certainly the meaning there, but we tend to think of just living forever with that. And what the word really conveys is not subject to corruption or decay. Quite famously, there were 7 wonders of the ancient world, right? You've heard that. One of those exists today. It's the Great Pyramid of Giza. I've not been there, not seen it. But I've seen pictures on the internet. Everything on the internet is true. So I've seen pictures on the internet, and it shows abundant evidence of corruption. Right? It doesn't look today like it did when they finished building it. One of the 7 wonders of the ancient world possibly never existed. We have no archaeological evidence for it whatsoever. It's only referred to in texts. One of the 7 was in Ephesus, where Paul sent this letter to Timothy, whom he left in Ephesus. It was the temple of Artemis. You remember perhaps the silversmith Demetrius, who caused a riot in the streets of Ephesus for 2 hours, crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," because he was concerned. Well, it turns out he was right to be afraid of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is worshipped all around the world still today. Nobody worships Artemis. The temple's gone. You can go to Ephesus today and you can see some partial ruins of the foundation of that temple. And you can see one pillar. Most of the temple was pillars. It was like rows of these kind of Greek columns, you know, that have kind of the vertical ribs going up all the way around, and you can see the horizontal seams where they've kind of stacked these blocks to build these pillars. And if you go there, you can see the some of the foundations, ruins of the foundations, and you can see one pillar, but it's not even one pillar. That's of modern construction, taking some of these segments and stacking them together. So it's the remaining pieces of what was there put together to show you this is what one of the pillars might have looked like. That's all there is. That's all that's left. God alone is incorruptible. God alone occupies that divine category. He did not come into existence. I mean, just sit with that for a little while. Where was he before that? Same. Before that? Same. Before that? Same. Forever. I mean, we can't even conceive of that. He never came into existence. He did not, and he does not, grow, learn, or strengthen. Always the same. There never was and there never will be a zenith or a golden era of his power, his influence, or his wisdom. Why? Because all of those things have always been and always will be infinite. There's no room for growth and there will never be a diminishing. If you plot his power, his influence, his wisdom on a graph, it's just a straight line. Except you can never see it, because however tall you draw your graph, you just have to keep going forever, because it's infinite. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Section 2. The whole second chapter is of God. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Does it sound a little boring? Every day the same? Never learn anything new? Never acquire some new talent or skill. Never that light bulb dawning of recognition. Always the same. But he is in every way perfect. Any change at all would be a deterioration, a corruption. It would be a decline. It would be worse. God does not change his gracious character. He does not change his mind. He does not change his will, his determination to save. He does not prove faithless to his promises or to his people. His wisdom does not degrade. His love always persists. His attention never wanders. And his power to save never wanes. He is incorruptible. He is the King of ages, the King of every age. He is incorruptible. And next, Paul says he is invisible. Maybe that seems like a strange one to include in the list. A lot of people kind of see that as a detriment. Like if people could see him, maybe more people would believe in him. But that he is invisible is among the very first things that we teach our children. There's a children's catechism called the Children's First Catechism. It's not a Westminster document. It came later than that. It's built on that doctrine. Questions 9, 10, and 11 teach on this. Question 9 is, what is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Where is God? God is everywhere. And we're teaching young children. If we've just taught them to say God is everywhere, we know what to expect, right? So the next question is, can you see God? I cannot see God. But he always sees me. I don't remember this. I was too young. I was 5 years old or less. Because I just know that because we moved when I was 5. And it was in the first place that I lived. It's a place where I was born. Told I ruined an opportunity my mother had been enjoying. She was enjoying having conversations with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witness had come to the door. My mom had invited her in. They'd had some conversation. My mom asked questions that were too hard for her. So she'd gone back and got a trainer. And they'd come back. And she was having these, I think, weekly visits where she was pressing them with questions. And they were trying to explain things to her and all of that. And I announced my daddy was a pastor one day. And that was the end of that. But she recalls, in the midst of one of those conversations, one of the women asking her, you know, doesn't it bother you that you worship a God that you cannot understand? We're talking about the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, deny the Trinity. Doesn't it bother you that you worship a God that you cannot understand? It's one of those glorious moments when you actually think of the right thing to say in the moment and not 2 hours later. My mom said, actually, you know, I think it would bother me a great deal if I worshiped a God who I did understand, because that would mean that God fits in my brain. God is inaccessible to us. He is beyond us. He's not available to our senses to discover or define him. Perhaps that's at least some of what Paul is thinking as he declares him invisible. I've already referred to Exodus 34. Moses wanted to see God's glory. God doesn't show him anything. He says, you can't see my face, it would kill you, but I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, put my hand over you, and after I've gone by, I'll remove my hand. You can see my backside. But then when it actually happens, Moses doesn't see anything. He hears. He hears the truth about who God is. He hears God declare his name. We read earlier in the worship service, Colossians 1:15, Jesus came as the image of the invisible God. So we might say, look, God has made himself visible in the person of Jesus Christ. He's made him visible. And perhaps you're tempted to think that is wonderful for the people who lived then. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to see Jesus? To hear him preach, to be healed by him, to touch the hem of his garment and feel yourself made well. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Why does he deprive us of that? See, the point of Jesus coming and being the image of the invisible God was never his physical appearance. We can see that in prophecy about him. Isaiah 53, quite famously, says he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The point was never to say, here's what God looks like. You can see him. Isn't he amazing? Isaiah specifically said, no, you're not going to think that when you see him. Because that was never the point. The physical appearance was never the point. Jesus imaged God by his character, his holiness, his compassion, his power, his grace, his forgiveness, his redeeming action showed us who God is. That has implications for our worship, by the way. We saw the schedule in the bulletin of upcoming topics for adult Sunday school class. I'm going to be teaching on Reformed and Presbyterian worship. I've started reading on that. I'm reading right now a book by Michael Horton. Some of you know who he is. A book about worship from him. As I was working on this sermon, I happened to read a passage from him about the centrality of the word in worship. And he talked about how much we humans desire visual spectacle instead. Doesn't matter whether it's a high church kind of version that desires the incense and the vestments and the stained glass windows and the gold and the postures and whatever else it might be. Or if it's a low church version that wants colored lights and hip bands and text on the screen behind which is beautiful photography, or now we're doing video. So in case you don't want to sing this song with us, you can just be entranced by the video back there. It amazes me. It's like deliberately distracting from the text. When we do that, we want spectacle. What do we call worship these days? A worship experience. We like others, desire to have a sense, an experience, something that feels uplifting, and it is easy for us to attain that through visual spectacle. It tends to be what we desire. But what God has given is a word by which He tells us the truth. This connects too with the second commandment, which directs us how we are to worship God. And God specifically and directly forbids visible representation of the invisible God. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows we are going to desire to have some visible expression. His people had the Ten Commandments for 10 minutes before they went and violated the second commandment and made for themselves a golden calf. They didn't say, "Here's Baal." They said, "This is Yahweh. These are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." It's not that they were worshiping the wrong God. They sought to worship Him the wrong way. They wanted a visible representation to look at. And then how did they worship, supposedly, the Lord their God with that visible representation? Their worship experience was loud. It involved dancing and whirling about and created this cacophonous noise that sounded like battle to Moses and Joshua as they were coming down the mountain. Well, that doesn't sound so strange for the way many seek to worship God even today. But God is invisible. He will not be accessible to us by visual spectacle, but through the Word. Last, Paul calls Him the only wise God. I could skip this, but I think it's important and helpful. Let me just first say, if you're still following along, you may notice your Bible may just say He's the only God, not the only wise God. We have here what's called a textual issue. This isn't a translation issue. Some translators choose to do it differently than others. This is because we have multiple copies of this portion of the letter to Timothy in the Greek language. We have multiple copies of that, and they're not all the same. There are some that have the word for wisdom, for wise, in there, and there are some that do not. And so then translators have to decide whether the word really belongs there or not, and we have different decisions about that. Sometimes you will hear quite loudly from the world that you cannot trust your Bible. You do not even know what it says because there are so many errors and so many of these textual issues. It's been copied and copied and copied and copied. and you have no way of knowing what the original is. So I just like to take opportunities like this to just point out people who are telling you that don't know what they're talking about, and they have no idea what kind of differences they've heard scholars talk about. And now I just have an opportunity to show you, here's an instance of the kind of issues that they're talking about, though they don't know it. Is he the only God, or is he the only wise God? Boy, that's a real problem for us, isn't it? Yeah, you're right. We might as well toss this book. We have other texts that support both of those truths where there's no textual issue at all. He is the only God. That's abundantly clear throughout all of Scripture. We don't need this verse to tell us that. We have another verse that says he's the only wise God. The scholars, by the way, who don't think wise belongs here, they think scribes just inserted it because they were so familiar with this other verse. That sounded right to them, so they put it in. Well, that other verse, there's no textual issue there. There's no disagreement there. He is the only wise God. We don't need this verse to tell us that. So what difference does this textual difference make to our theology, to our understanding of who God is? None. That's the level of the argument against the reliability of the Scriptures that you will find. So don't be intimidated. Don't be worried when you hear that kind of thing on PBS or from the cubicle next to you or wherever you hear it from. It's a bunch of nonsense. I think the word wise belongs there. He's the only wise God. He's wise as creator. Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. It's not a wisdom that he had to learn from somewhere else. There's nothing outside of him prior to his creation. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. He's wise in creation, in the way that he has made the world. And God is wise as Redeemer. In writing to the Romans, after several chapters worth of talking about the election of God, how God elected Israel, and then how God rejected Israel because they rejected him in unbelief and turned instead to the Gentiles and brought them in by faith. And that is not a rejection of Israel, but that is to make them jealous. That now Israel will, seeing the Gentiles brought in, be jealous, and they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And at the close of all of this, talking about how God is saving his elect people, both Jew and Gentile, he erupts into a similar doxology to the one that we have here in Romans 11, verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who would have devised the redemption that our God has devised? Who would have saved a people for his own name's sake to glorify himself as gracious and merciful in this way? He is wise in redemption. And it is to this God, exclaims Paul, belong honor. That's a positive evaluation of worth. Honor. You are worth much. You are to be honored. It's a recognition of God's worth that is revealed in the gospel of his glory. That's what has caused Paul to break into this doxology, this ascription to him of glory. Not that we can add or give glory to God. He is glorious. So when we speak of glorifying God, we mean that we recognize he's glorious. We acknowledge he's glorious. We admire and proclaim and celebrate how glorious he is. Because we've seen something, the smallest sliver of how glorious he is. Honor and glory are due to him until we have ascribed to him the full amount of His glory. Until all of how glorious He is has been sufficiently extolled and celebrated, then the job will be done. That will be never. Because His glory and His worth are infinite. And so, honor and glory are due to Him, as Paul says, forever and ever. Because His value and significance is infinite. And with our brother Paul, all God's people said, Amen. It is true. Let it be. I assent. I agree when we say Amen. Not only Paul says this, I say it too. Amen. Let's pray. Father, all glorious, our King, the incorruptible, invisible, only wise God, we do indeed affirm that all glory and honor belongs to You and to You alone. We thank You for making us to know it. Forgive us where we fail to extol You as we ought, where we fail to live in light of who You are to us as glorious, first of all and most of all in Your grace and mercy. Will You cause us by Your glorious Holy Spirit to do better? For Your glory and Your honor and our joy and gladness, in Jesus' name, Amen.